The expression born again is not unfamiliar to most people in our culture. I've even heard sporting commentators use it on a number of occasions. So they might say something like, after going to a new club, so-and-so is a born-again footballer, which means he got a new lease of life. He rejuvenated his career. I was reading an article on the BBC recently where a survivor of an avalanche was being interviewed, and she said she felt like she was born again. And this got my attention, so I read on, and what she meant was she felt like she got a second chance at life, a new beginning, and now she was going to make the most of the rest of her life, which she didn't expand on, but maybe she would go on more skiing holidays. And of course, some segments of our culture divide Christians into Christian and born-again Christian. And from what I gather, what they seem to mean is there are zealous Christians as opposed to apathetic Christians. I don't really know what that means. But like most trendy words or popular expressions, they lose their original meaning. And people assume they know what it means, but may not. So one of the main questions we really need to ask of this passage is, what does being born again actually mean? Is there born again Christians and non-born again Christians? And basically what we have here in the first four chapters of John's Gospel, it's about how the new has come to replace the old. See, through the coming of Jesus, the old covenant is fulfilled by the new. The upgrade is demonstrated by various signs, deeds, conversations that Jesus has in these chapters. So chapter 1, Jesus is forming the new Israel, not based on biological descent from Abraham, but by trust in himself. Chapter 2, there is the new ceremonial system in the new temple that we find out is Jesus himself. Man and God meet in a person. And now chapter 3 is the new birth. The new way for people to be in relationship with God. And what we need to particularly notice is the continuity here with chapter 2. We see at the end of chapter 2, if you just look back at the final couple of verses there, Jesus is doing various signs and people are believing in him or trusting in him. But it says something almost strange that, but Jesus won't entrust himself to them. Entrust is the same word as believe. The reason being in 2:25, the reason Jesus won't entrust himself to man is, it says, because he knows what is in a man. He knows our natural tendency towards idolatry and self-interest. So people here put some sort of faith in Jesus based on a couple of miraculous signs that he's done. But he doesn't trust humanity to really grasp who he is and what he must do. He knows that people will impose their idolatrous views of what the Messiah should be onto him. He can't trust humanity. So notice the continuity now in chapter 3. And this is a classic case where chapter divisions can be particularly unhelpful. So the end of chapter 2 says Jesus won't entrust himself to mankind because he knows what is in a man. Now chapter 3 verse 1, and there was a man, a particular man. So chapter 3 provides an example of such a man that Jesus won't entrust himself to. So Jesus doesn't trust humanity. He does not trust them to think rightly about himself and his purposes. E.g., Nicodemus is a classic example of why he can't do that. And this man, Nicodemus, we're told, is a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. So he was part of the high echelon of Jewish leadership. And as most of you are aware, the Pharisees were a religious group who had a great deal of influence over popular beliefs within Judaism. They had a particular concern with the law of Moses because of Israel's history of not obeying the law. And like many reform movements, which the Pharisees began as, they began with good intent. They didn't want to see Israel punished again for gross disobedience to the covenant. They didn't want to see another exile to Babylon. But they became so focused in on the law and the particulars of it that they ended up misunderstanding the law and misapplying the law. They missed the forest for the trees. And in verse 2, we see that so Nicodemus comes at night to suss out Jesus. And there's a lot of speculation about why he came at night. May have been so that the Pharisees were not seen to be publicly endorsing Jesus. Who knows? But it's common in John's gospel to include a deeper dimension to details such as this. On numerous other occasions, when John uses the word night or darkness, it has a moral or spiritual dimension. So no doubt Nicodemus did come at night, but as someone once said, Nicodemus's night was blacker than he knew. Or as Calvin put it, his eyes were dazzled by the splendour of his own greatness and reputation. And he was probably coming on behalf of many Pharisees because he said, "We know you are a teacher who has come from God, because no one could perform these miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." One tick for the Pharisees. Oh, Jesus is doing things only God can do. Something's going on here. Well done. But this very much relates, though, unfortunately, to the last three verses of the previous chapter. Because these verses are talking about an inadequate, shallow belief built purely on miraculous signs, not in who Jesus was and what he must do. Not in a deeply formed understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. See, Nicodemus at this point did not really understand Jesus at all. And this is why Jesus' statement in verse 3 seems to come out of nowhere. It's not the normal way you'd start a conversation, is it? You must be born again. See, as a Pharisee, Nicodemus would have been confident in a place in God's kingdom because he was a descendant of Abraham, who was apparently obeying the law of Moses. But Jesus gets to the heart of the matter quickly, and he tells Nicodemus, look, you can't actually see the kingdom of God without being born again. And if you don't have a clue what's been talked about at this point, don't worry, Nicodemus didn't either. And in verse 4, we can see this. He had no idea at all. How am I going to hop back into my mother's uterus? It's a bit like when I was at uni and sometimes I thought I'd gone to the wrong lecture because I had no idea what was going on. But John, like many people Jesus talks with throughout John, Nicodemus tries to understand Jesus' statement at a purely natural or simplistic level. See, for Nicodemus, entry to God's kingdom in his own mind is guaranteed on the basis of who he is. He's a descendant of Abraham and a ruler of the Jews. Why should he even be thinking about the idea that he needs to be born again? And in verses 5 to 8, Jesus explains or expands on this expression, born again. The expression itself can be translated born again or born from above. It means to be regenerated, which is the implanting of spiritual life where there was no life. It's like an inward renewal. And we also see here, though, that being born again, and this is perhaps a key point, is equivalent or the same thing as being born of water and spirit. Now, this is not talking about baptism, which again is a simplistic explanation based on the fact that the word water is used. The reason phrases like this are confusing or difficult for us is simply because we don't know the Old Testament very well. Now, to understand this, we need to look at it through Ezekiel chapter 36, which was read to us before, and which you can look at later on. But in verse 26 of Ezekiel 36, a similar expression is used. You must be cleansed by water and must be given the Spirit. The Spirit must act on you. So in the context of this passage, what's happening is that Israel are in exile in Babylon for their continual disobedience to the old covenant. They've rejected Yahweh, their God, for idols and have failed to repent of their wickedness. But what Ezekiel is doing in the final chapters of his prophecy is he's looking forward to the day when God does something radically new to stop this perpetual disobedience and idolatry of his people. Ezekiel is basically describing the new covenant, the time when God would act to individually change people's hearts from stony, hard hearts that cannot receive God's law to hearts of flesh. And water, the way Ezekiel uses this word water, is like a ritual cleansing. And you will be cleansed from all your sin. So water is a purifying agent, and the Spirit gives us new hearts that want to obey God. So being born again has to do with being cleansed from sin and having hearts that are inclined to obedience instead of rebellion. And what we must also understand to help clarify this is that in Ezekiel, this is in contrast to the law, which couldn't achieve these things. See, when Moses was explaining the law to the next generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy, he put a lot of emphasis on the fact that, look, this law that you have must get from this stone tablet into your heart. But the problem is, and Deuteronomy recognizes this problem, is that the law itself cannot facilitate that process. So somehow this law, this true righteous law of God, has to get from that stone tablet into the heart. But the law itself can't help that happen. And the other problem is our hearts are hard and stony and rebellious. So we can see the problem, can't we? God's law's got to penetrate our being and change us, but it can't get there. See, according to Ezekiel's contemporary, Jeremiah, our hearts are desperately sick, but the law can't get into them to change them. And so the next expression Jesus uses is, well, flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. And this is contrasting human reproduction and God's work in people. Humanity give birth to humans, but the Spirit of God gives spiritual life, gives new birth, renews the heart. We cannot give physical birth to ourselves, nor can we give spiritual birth to ourselves. It's not our decision to be born. It's not our decision to be born again. It is a gracious work of God in us. And the next idea we need to look at here is in verse 8, where those born of the Spirit are compared to the wind. And there's a significant wordplay here, because the word pneuma, from which we get the word pneumatic, in Greek it can mean wind or spirit. And the point of comparison is we can't see or fully understand the movement of the wind, but we can see its effects. We saw its effects the other day when a massive tree fell down in our backyard and smashed a few things, which isn't an inappropriate illustration of this, is it? If God's Spirit does not violate our hearts, we will not change. And people of one birth cannot understand those who have been born again, because they've been acted upon by God. There are definite and definable consequences of the Spirit's action. See, you can't or won't be the same if you've been born again. You can't be. Now, what's important to probably note here, though, is that it won't be the same for every person. A kid growing up in a Christian home might have a deep and profound love for the Lord Jesus Christ, but might not know when that happened, might not even be able to pin down how it happened. But you'll see the consequence. Whereas someone converted in adulthood from a seriously dark situation, that will be a different experience, but the same consequence, that they'll have a profound and deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, it's just a very sort of down-to-earth British way. He just said, I was on my way to a journey, and before leaving, I didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God. But by the time I got there, I did. So being born again is an inner transformation caused by the working of God's Spirit in us, giving us new life, cleansing us from sin, and causing our hearts to be responsive to God. Like Nicodemus, many people today don't recognise their need for this. Some people say, I'm a Presbyterian. And Jesus says, who cares? I've been to church all my life. So what? See, thinking like this fails to understand the great need we have to be transformed from death to life, from unbelief to belief. By nature, we do not have the capacity to love God unless born again, unless our hearts are inwardly transformed. And we still see in verse 9, Nicodemus is still struggling with this, to have any idea what is going on. But then Jesus rips into him, verse 10, and says, you are a teacher of Israel. How can you not know this? And I've often wondered, how is it that Jesus expected him to know this? And the answer goes back to what we said before. This is clear in the Old Testament. See, what Jesus is expecting is that anyone who's properly and truly understood the Old Testament will understand this. Because what they'll understand from the Old Testament is that what is ultimately required is not conformity to external laws, but radical inward transformation of the human heart. And it's the same today, isn't it? How can Reverend Dr. Bishop Canon Smith not understand this? See, we don't want to underestimate this. A proper reading of the Old Testament will lead to Jesus and the recognition that our hearts need to be radically transformed from within. The whole Old Testament recognises that the law needs to get from stone tablets into the human heart, but the law itself cannot bring that about. But as we saw from Ezekiel and many other places in the Old Testament, ultimately what has to happen is our hearts need to be changed by God himself. So verse 11, Jesus uses the plural we, either to claim that he's including God and the Spirit, or possibly just to parody Nicodemus. Possibly he's just saying to Nicodemus, look, we know a thing or two as well. But this verse brings the challenge that Nicodemus and his mates have not believed and responded to Jesus appropriately. And this is the whole fundamental issue of the Gospel of John, really. Seeing that Jesus is the Christ and believing in him. And in verse 12, this is drawn out more. If the Pharisees haven't even grasped basic ideas from the Old Testament, like being inwardly transformed by a new birth, how will they ever understand the greater teachings of the age to come? So without going into all the various interpretations of verse 13, he's basically saying, no one has ever gone to heaven for the purpose of communicating the mysteries of God to people. But one has come from there, the Lord Jesus, and he alone is in a position of authority to teach us about heavenly things, because that's where he belongs. That's where he's come from. And we also see here that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man again, which Chris helpfully explained last week was so that he could put a proper and true identity of the Messiah into that expression instead of the false ideas that were going around at the time. See, the bottom line here is that that Jesus is making some pretty big statements and about who he is, and Nicodemus and his mates and all of us need to take notice. And verses 14 and 15 are very important, because so far the conversation addresses the issue of how entry into the kingdom depends on being born again. But now Jesus tells Nicodemus the basis on which this can happen, or a central event around which this can happen. And this can happen by Jesus' death on a cross. And this is Jesus' death on a cross is being compared to Moses lifting up the snake in the desert. For those who don't recall this incident in Numbers 21, God sent a plague of snakes among the people for rebelling against him. And the way people could be spared if they were bitten was to look at a bronze snake that was lifted up on a pole. Now, what saved them was not something magical about the snake, but that the lifted up snake was the means of God's grace to them. And likewise, anyone who looks to the death of Jesus on a cross will be spared the penalty of their sin and rebellion and be granted eternal life instead. But we also need to understand the way John's using the word lifted up here. It has a double meaning in John, and it's sort of an ironic double meaning. It not only means the way Jesus would die, physically lifted up on a cross, it also means to be exalted or glorified, to lift someone up. So in an ironic way, John is saying the cross is the means of Jesus being glorified. And this is one of the many places in the New Testament where the idea of the Messiah being the king of an everlasting kingdom and yet suffering on behalf of others is brought together. This is why the cross was offensive to people. How can a great king be crucified as a means of glory? And so John starts a bit more of an explanation, verses 16 to 21. Jesus himself probably never said John 3:16. This is John's reflecting on Jesus' teaching and ministry. And this is possibly the most well-known passage in Scripture and possibly the most taken out of context because it must be understood in light of verses 17 to 21. See, this is basically telling us that the motive for God sending Jesus into the world was love. God is love is not all the Bible says about God, but it's a very important thing the Bible says about God. The essential motivation for God sending Jesus into this world is because he loved the world. But the amazing thing about this is not that the world is so big and therefore God's love is so great. The amazing thing is that the world is so bad and God sent his son into this world. See, Jesus, what we must understand from these verses, particularly say verse 18, which describes this world as a condemned world, a world under judgment. What we must understand is Jesus did not come into a morally neutral world. He came into a world of unbelief and evil that by nature stands under God's condemnation. And it's to this world that God sends his son. The shocking thing about this passage is that it exposes who we really are in our unbelief. See, God comes into this world to be the light of the world in the person of the Lord Jesus, and instead of bowing down in humble adoration and awe, we say, crucify him. Crucify him, this is not our king. See, this is our natural response to God. Get rid of him. We don't want him ruling over us. And the reason we don't want him ruling over us, according to these verses, is because we are evil. Jesus exposes our evil, expressed here as our natural love of darkness instead of light. See, God sends the light of the world and we recoil further into the darkness. See, who wants all that's in their heart to be spotlighted and put up on the screen at the MCG? No one would want that. We would run from that. And that's what we do. We run from that. We run from the spotlight of God. See, the only reason believers gladly come into the light is because of being born again, because of the work that God's grace has done in us. Otherwise, we're like nocturnal creatures. We want the depths of our hearts to remain hidden and not exposed because what is in there is shameful and nasty. But evidence that someone is born again is that they will come into the light. They will acknowledge that some of the things in our hearts are hideous and we will embrace God's radical solution of inner transformation. We will look to the Son who took all our condemnation onto himself. So the obvious implication of this passage for us is that we test that we've been born again, that we're not just playing the religion game. Because without it, we will never see the kingdom of God. See, there's no such thing as a non-born-again Christian. If Nicodemus, who has far more credential to be in God's kingdom than anyone here in this room, and he needs to be born again, then so do we. See, we cannot presume on our parentage, our race, our church attendance, religious rituals, and so on. These things mean absolutely nothing. And the way that we know that we've been born again is that there are certain manifestations. Like the wind is evidenced by what it does. A born-again person will come into the light to have their sin exposed so that they can turn away from it and fully trust in Jesus' capacity to remove God's condemnation. See, if we're still trying to really pretend we're not sinners or hide our sin or minimize our former love of darkness, why would we do that if we're born again? Don't we believe that Jesus deals with our sin? Or are we still hanging on to this idea we can make it on the basis of our own righteousness? Do we still wrongly somehow believe that we are more better or deserving than others? See, a born-again person won't continue to think like that because we've come into the light. We've seen the horror of our sin for what it is, and we've seen that Jesus is the only one who can remove it. A born-again person will be trusting in Jesus for salvation and living under his lordship. They will have a real living relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will see the central place that Christ has in revealing the true God and the nature of the salvation that he won. See, churches in our culture used to have many non-born-again people in them because we used to live in a situation where Christianity was superficially accepted. We need to remember there is the possibility for someone to think that they are a Christian, or for other people to think that they are a Christian, simply because they've adopted various aspects of a Christian worldview and go to church sometimes. People confuse cultural ideology with real personal relationship to the living Christ. But a born-again person will not confuse those things. They will leave dependence on religion behind to embrace the person of the Lord Jesus. A born-again person will know that external law and ritual is not able to deal with the darkness of the human heart. That what is needed is radical inward transformation by the work of God's Spirit to change our allegiance, and that will cause us to see the glory of the one and only Son.